Exodus chapter 17, and I'll read again from verse 8 through to verse 13. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Let's pray to God as we come to study his word. Again, O God, we come to you. We know it is the end of a warm, long day. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, minds that are focused upon the things that you have for us this evening. We ask, O God, that that weariness that would so easily dull us and those distractions that would so quickly take our minds away would not be permitted to trouble us this evening. Give to us, O God, the things prepared for us. May we feed upon your word. May we see Christ where he is. May we know, O God, the blessings and the responsibilities that belong to your people. Teach us then, gracious Lord, we ask, and make us ready learners, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The rookie soldier is wise when he learns from veterans who have been on the front line before, and when he learns from the masters who have fought campaigns beforehand. He does well when he draws on the experiences of others to teach him how to fight. The same is true of the Christian soldier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul writes of some of the experiences that Israel went through in the wilderness. And he says that all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They were written to put us in mind of necessary things, those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can go and, as it were, ask the veterans of Israel and look over the campaigns that they fought and draw out from those things instructions for our own warfare. Israel, as we said earlier, has just come out of Egypt. God has redeemed her with his mighty right hand. And having come out of Egypt, she now faces challenges from her own sins, challenges from wants, from enemies, and from the very environment itself. Israel has not been redeemed from slavery into a life of ease and comfort, but into warfare in the wilderness, a pilgrimage with the promised land still ahead. Our concern in Exodus chapter 17 this evening is not so much why Amalek comes and fights with them. There are at least two good reasons, certainly perhaps more, why that should have been the case. I want to concentrate simply on the fact that Amalek did come and fight them, and their God-directed response to the assault of their enemies. We're going to try and learn lessons from some old soldiers and some old campaigns. Once or twice in the last few weeks, we've been looking from the New Testament at the relationship between the duty of man and the power of God. And those two things again come to the forefront in Exodus and chapter 17. And we must learn to hold man's duties and God's dealings in their biblical place and proportion. otherwise we'll be like a man with one leg shorter than the other. It doesn't matter whether the leg of human duty is longer or shorter, or the leg of divine dealing is longer or shorter. If one leg is longer than the other, we're not going to be able to walk straight. We'll always be limping. And it's when we have these two things in their right place and proportion that we can run with even joy our course to heaven. Make progress without limping, without stumbling, and without walking in circles. From Exodus chapter 17 then, consider first of all two sides and one war. Two sides and one war. This war begins almost with time itself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you will see there that shortly after sin entered the world, God puts a curse upon the serpent by means of which Satan was speaking to Eve and to Adam and deceived them, and they, believing the serpent rather than God, ate of the fruit which God had forbidden them, thinking that they would be like God. They became sinners in rebellion against God. And the Lord said, as part of his mercy toward Adam and Eve, to the serpent, that the serpent would crawl on his belly all his days. And then he said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In that declaration, the battle lines were drawn between the people of God and the people of the devil. The world, the flesh, our adversary, the devil. God said that on the one hand there should be the people that he had chosen, and through Eve there would come eventually a saviour. And he said, on the other hand, there is the devil and all those who follow after him. And God established enmity between those two parties. And a war began of eternal significance between the seed of God and the seed of the devil. Between truth on the one hand and error on the other. Between salvation and damnation. Between godliness and sin. A war in which the eternal souls, the undying souls of men and women, boys and girls, are at stake. And it's a war of perpetual duration. It did not fritter out after a few weeks or months or years. It is a war that is being fought and will continue to be fought through all ages until the end, when God in Christ finally makes an end to his enemies. It is a warfare in which the church of the living God, the church redeemed by Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is still engaged. A warfare in which our enemy asks no quarter and gives none, and in which we cannot afford to engage in any light or foolish fashion. Two sides in one war. And the episode that we have in Exodus chapter 17 is both representative of that war and typical of it. By representative, I mean that it shows us a normal outbreak of the war. Here you have the two seeds, Jacob, the son of promise, and Esau, his brother. Here you have Israel against Amalekites, the two seeds, the promised line versus their rivals. And this ancient hereditary enmity is bubbling up again, as it does time and time again. The very history of Scripture is a history of this conflict. Amalek goes out of its way to strike weakened Israel. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The sense seems to be, both in terms of what is written and the geography, that Amalek gathered together its armies, and Israel, being no immediate threat to them, nevertheless went out en masse in order to attack Israel shortly after they were delivered from Egypt. It is a vicious, it is a malicious battle a strike against the weakened people of God, representative of this great war established from the beginning and lasting until the end. But it's also a typical episode in this warfare, insofar as it gives us lessons that we can learn. Here are the recently redeemed people of God, ill-prepared, quickly discouraged, and often assaulted. Does that not sound a little familiar, at least to most of us? Christ's church is still the object of this ancient malice. We have been redeemed from Israel, from Egypt, sorry. We have come up out of Egypt, and now we find ourselves on a long, difficult wilderness journey, assaulted by our own sins, our many wants, our enemies, and the very environment at times itself seems to be against us. By means of redemption, we have obtained peace with God, but that very redemption has put us at war with sin, and our enmity with God by nature has been taken away, and in its place is enmity with our old master, the adversary, the devil. We are on our way through a desert land to the land of God, to the promised land, and in that pilgrimage we too have many battles to fight, typified by this strike of Amalek against the people of God. Now we must be careful, because as the apostle makes very plain in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not take up swords and spears. We do not take up guns and grenades. The army of Jesus Christ does not march with the weapons of the flesh in its hand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, although we walk in the flesh, we're right here as real people in the real world, we do not war, we do not fight according to the flesh. We no longer call a crusade. We never should have called a crusade in that sense, to give the impression that nations could rise up as Christian parties or groups in order to do God's bidding on the earth. Paul says that's not how God works. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down what? Not men, but arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Or again in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Paul speaks to Timothy as one who is engaged as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And we, in this wilderness warfare, are engaged as the armies of the Lamb. And we are engaged from the moment that we are redeemed until the moment that God calls us to himself and the war comes to an end. Now is the time to be up and fighting. There are two sides in one war, and we, if we are Christians, are engaged in this combat. Taking then the typical elements of what we find in Exodus chapter 17, let's look secondly at two means and one end. Two means and one end. Now we tend either to despise or to idolize the instruments that God appoints for accomplishing his purposes. And again, we are reminded here neither to neglect what God says is the means of accomplishing his ends, nor to rely entirely upon them to the exclusion of God. We find joined together here both man's duties and God's gracious dealings. And we find Joshua and Moses as the two men appointed to two parts in this battle. Two parts that we too must embrace if we are to fight for the glory of Christ on the earth. First of all, there is Joshua. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek." Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. Then we see that in verse 11, at times Israel is prevailing. And in verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What did Joshua do? Joshua chose men. Recently, they were slaves. They've only just been redeemed, hardly the most warlike band you might imagine. They're ill-equipped, untrained complainers in spirit. But Joshua chooses some. I suggest to you that Joshua takes the best that is available to him. And that is a good principle for us to follow. The cream of our time, the cream of our energy, the cream of our resources, the cream of our thoughts and plans, the cream of our manpower, the cream of our sons ought to be given to God if he wills to take them for the sake of Christ and his cause. Joshua, in accordance with God's direction, selects the best men to go out to carry the fight to Amalek. He gathers together, if you like, a crack troop. Now, they're not great men, they're not great and proven warriors, but he calls together a troop who he believes are most likely to be able to carry the fight to the enemy. And they do actually fight. Sometimes we, I think, lose sight of the fact that because, although we are in the flesh, we don't fight with the weapons of flesh, that somehow the fight is less of a fight than a fight that is carried out with blood and with muscle and with bone and with weapons. Joshua reminds us that there is a real fight being fought. He takes this band of chosen men and they go out and they put all their strength into carrying the battle to Amalek. They set out to win and therefore they must fight. And they march in battle order into combat and they strike others and they are killed and they themselves kill. Now, I don't say that for one instant to set up some kind of malicious response, nor to imagine that when we, as it were, go into our spiritual combat, our aim is simply to strike men down and leave them dead. No, our concern is for the life of men, for the souls of men, and so we must strike down sin and error and unrighteousness, but it is a real fight. And Joshua goes out into a kill or be killed environment to kill or be killed. No holds barred. And there is sweat pouring down their faces and their armor is strapped on and their swords and their spears are raised and blood is shed in the battle because Joshua needs to fight. And the fighting is God's ordained means of bringing Amalek down. There is a real fight carried out by chosen men. But there's a second element to this combat. Not only is Joshua fighting in the valley, but Moses goes up to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. Now, this is the staff that God gave to Moses at the beginning. It is the staff that he has employed throughout his time in dealing with Pharaoh. It is, if you like, a visible representation of God's presence and power with Moses. And Moses takes the rod of God in his hand. And look, as Joshua goes out with his chosen companions to fight with Amalek, Moses goes up with his chosen companions to the top of the hill. Aaron, his brother, and Hur, and some sources suggest that Hur was probably Moses' brother-in-law, Miriam's husband, they go up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Here's this man, now over 80 years old, with this staff in his hand. And he stands on the hilltop with his companions and he raises the staff in his hand. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to lift up a staff in your hand. Heavy piece of wood. You will find that what seems very light when you're leaning on it becomes very quickly very heavy when you lift it up. And humanly speaking, Moses' arm begins to flag. What do? Well, you change over. And then that arm begins to flag. And Moses is brought a rock by Aaron and Hur, and he sits on it. And when he still can't hold up his hands, these two men stand in alongside him, and the rod of God is held on high by Moses, each arm supported, one by Aaron and one by Hur, so that as the rod of God is lifted up, so Joshua will make progress down in the valley. And here then is Moses, both physically and no doubt spiritually, pleading with God for his blessing as the combat proceeds in the valley below. He raises his staff and pleads with God, and as he does so, Joshua advances. When Moses flags, Joshua falls back. When Moses is strengthened, Joshua advances. Now, who would you say had the hardest time? Well, nowhere does it record that Joshua grew weary fighting in the valley. But Moses' hands grew heavy praying on the hill. Spiritual service is hard service. We may be willing in mind and heart, but Christ himself told the disciples that the flesh is weak. Moses sits and is then supported. And Amalek advances if his hands come down, but Israel prevails when his hands are lifted up with the rod of God in them. You see two elements to the defeat of Amalek. Joshua goes out, Moses goes up. Joshua fights hard, Moses prays hard. Joshua strikes with the sword, Moses lifts up the rod. There are spears and there are supplications. There is blood in the valley, but there are, if you will, tears on the mountain. Joshua's down there face to face with the enemy with what today would be called small arms in his hands. But Moses is up on the mountaintop and he is directing the heavy artillery. And by those means, victory is accomplished over the enemy. Now notice that if either is neglected, neither will succeed. God sent out Joshua to fight Amalek. If he had not done so, the Amalekites would have marched up the side of the mountain and killed Moses. At the same time, the fight depends on the prayers of Moses, the man of God. That's where the spear is broken. That's where the arrow is snapped. God demonstrates where the battle is won, because it's when Moses is pleading with God and lifting up the rod, the staff of God, that's when Israel prevails. You look over the battlefield. Amalek is scattered. Many of her best are slaughtered. The men in the valley lie leaning on their weapons, breathing hard, tending wounds, perhaps picking up those who have died in the combat. Who won? Well, verse 11. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses holds the key. But verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua actually went in, and God says he won the battle. But look at verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses holds the key. Joshua defeats the enemy, but God gets the altar. And God is worshipped there as the one who gave the victory. In this one war with two sides, there are two means to one end. And that end is victory. And the two means are employed by men calling upon God to bless his appointed instruments faithfully used. And the honour of the triumph belongs to God and to God only. But God accomplishes his triumphs through the fighting and the praying. That brings me then thirdly to two exhortations and one goal. Two exhortations and one goal. The exhortations will not surprise you. Fight and pray. Fight and pray. Put on, as we sang, the panoply of God. Our Father who is in heaven knows our needs, and he knows the strength and the power and the resilience of the enemies against which we come as we make our way warring through this wilderness world. And he has equipped us with armor and arms with which both to keep ourselves and to advance his cause. And I would not be the first preacher to point out that in keeping with most warriors' armour, God does not provide anything for the back of his people. Why? Because soldiers march with their face to the enemy. And God has given us the belt and the breastplate and the helmet and the shield and the shoes. He has given us all that is needful for us to enter into this combat. And he has granted to us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he has given us what John Bunyan calls the weapon of all prayer, with which to strive now in this continuing warfare in which our souls, the souls of our friends, and our families and our neighbours and our colleagues and those whom we love and those who are strangers to us, to fight against the sin and the error that drags men down to hell, to fight against it in our own souls as well as where we find it in the souls of others. God has equipped us to fight, to resist the devil, to strive against Satan, to preach the truth, to promote righteousness, to defend the needy, and to declare Jesus Christ. And we see in this example here the importance of choosing out men and women to go into this combat in order to do God's bidding. Not with weapons of the flesh, not with swords and spears and guns or grenades, but with God's appointed weaponry. The arms that the Almighty has supplied for the armies of the Lamb to accomplish his glory and to advance his kingdom. Fight. Fight with all your strength. Fight with the strength that God himself supplies. Fight for the glory of God in the salvation of his elect and the building up of his church and the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness. Brothers and sisters, we need to give our all. We need to invest the cream of our resources, of our efforts, of our thoughts and of our plans for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is the means apart from God that will accomplish everything? No. But because God has said that is the means that I will be pleased to use for the advance of my kingdom on the earth. So men, what of you? What are you doing? And how are you doing it? Are you fighting? You might say, well, I'm fairly new at this, aren't we all? Recently redeemed, ill-equipped, poorly trained. Yes, but what if you get called out to go to war? What if you're one of the ones chosen for some particular accomplishment, some particular battle? Not so much by the pastors or the deacons of the church, but perhaps by God himself. You're the ones he wants. You're the men who are being chosen to go out and to fight. Are you prepared to give of your best, to strike and to strive and to sacrifice whatever is needful in order to win the battles that God calls you to fight? You younger men, are you thinking, planning and purposing in your homes, in your places of work, in your schemes and dreams for the future, that you might be warriors of Jesus Christ? You men who are older, are you setting the pace, doing what you can, setting an ongoing example to the end? Sisters, what of you? Much as I abominate the place of women in the warfare of the world, God sometimes puts you on the front line in his combat. It's called the home. For many of you, that's where the battle is joined, with your children, with your friends, in your homes, defending the line, training up the next generation, the younger women learning to be keepers of the home, faithful to their husbands, loving to instruct their children, to care for and to show mercy to those around about them. You older sisters, you pouring out the wisdom and the expertise of your years into those who are coming after you, giving the younger soldiers, as it were, instruction in the art of spiritual combat. Brothers and sisters, we are called to fight. It's no game. Joshua didn't skip out into the valley to play with the Amalekites. Joshua marched out with a chosen band of warriors to go to war with an eye upon victory. And we are, each one of us, called to do the same thing as God calls us out. Fight. And pray. Because we can do nothing without prayer. And it is, perhaps it's not a truism, but I certainly find it so. It's easier to bleed in battle than it is to weep in prayer. It's easier to march out at times into the hustle and the bustle and the panic and the madness of the combat than it is to bend your knee and to lift up your hands to God. I know many preachers who would say they would rather set out to preach for a whole day than they would to pray for a whole hour. We give our time and our energy in doing. Do you give time and energy in your praying? I thought back to a couple of Saturdays ago, Maiden Bower Fun Day. How much time did we give? How much energy did we use? Some of us gave 3, 4, 5, 6, even 7 hours. We planned, we prepared, we printed, we bought things. We had everything in mind. Everything that we could do was schemed out, planned out, and purposed. How much did you pray? I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking myself that question. How much did you pray? For all the time and the effort that you put into the doing, how much time and effort did you put into the praying? Some of you were not able to be there. Were you, as it were, on the mountain, while others of us were in the valley? There is a heroism in unceasing prayer that is more noted on heaven than it is on earth. Everything we do is useless without prayer. When the rod of God is held up, Israel advances, and when it falls, Amalek prevails. Is there a Moses here? If not that, an Aaron or a Hur? Those who were prepared to climb onto the mountain early in the morning as the armies go out to battle. With a nun here who could perhaps gather together week by week for an hour or half an hour to crave a blessing from God upon the labours of his church? Are any of you trying to carve out time to raise the rod of God and to seek his favour over the things that we say and the things that we do and the labours that we perform as a church, because they're all useless unless God blesses us? An extra half an hour. The alarm goes off 30 minutes earlier one morning a week, and you give it to prayer. Who knows what might be accomplished if we lifted the rod of God for an extra 30 minutes. Not that the time is in itself valuable. Okay, every one of us. Okay, 4 hours of praying. All right, let's top that up. That's a good few blessings. No. No, but when we're on our faces before God, crying out to him, that as we seek to do what God has called us to do, that he would be pleased to make those things effective in the advance of the kingdom of his Son. How much would it encourage the chosen band that goes out into the valley, as it were, to look up and to know that there on the mountain are their brothers in Christ pleading for them with God that he might bless them. The source of all strength, the only place where success is truly accomplished, there in the heavenlies, and God himself then being pleased to give power and strength and wisdom and energy and vigor and discernment to those who are wielding their weapons in the hand-to-hand combat with sin and with error for the sake of men's souls and for the glory of Jesus Christ in the earth. These two things must always be joined where the Church of Jesus Christ fights battles with success. And I do not want anybody to be driven to one extreme or the other as if these are exclusive parts for any one of us. Because it's all too easy to make excuses. I'm a very busy person. I'm a busy old Joshua, and I just don't have time for all that Moses stuff. I prepare the sermons. I speak to my friends. I read the books. I go out and about. I do all these things, but I don't have time to pray. I'm a Joshua type. I'll leave the praying to Moses. Or I'm a holy Moses type. I'll sit and I'll pray, but don't expect me to go out onto the battlefield. For each of us in degree, these two things must be joined. Joshua and Moses are, if you like, representative of the two elements. But we shouldn't so drive them apart as to say, I am necessarily just a Joshua or just a Moses. At the same time, there are different times, different places, and different callings for each of us. Some of us are those who are sent out onto the front line. We're the ones with perhaps a little more time, a little more energy, our gifts and graces more fitted for going out into combat. Some of us simply do not have the ability. We are not able because perhaps of sickness or other commitments or some other providential hindrance. We cannot always be where we would like, when we would like. Well, maybe there are some then who are more Joshua or more Moses. But surely the principle is, fight when you can fight and pray when you can pray, and whenever you fight, pray, and whenever you pray, fight. Let us do what we can, when we can, where we can, with all we have. Remember in Ecclesiastes how the writer says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Fight with your might. Pray with your might. Let there be no great fightings and poor prayings, no mighty wrestlings and then feeble actings, but men and women of God who crying out to the Lord of heaven and earth for strength and success, then go and do exploits in the name of our God, anticipating that the cried out for blessings shall be given in answer to prayer as God's people employ his means for advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are called upon then to oppose sin and error and deceit and falsehood and wickedness and cruelty wherever God sends us and however God provides for us. It is ours, under God, to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. Your kingdom come, we pray, and your kingdom come, we pursue. We do it fighting and praying, fighting and praying. Cromwell gave his troops good advice when they went into combat in the days of the Civil War. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Make sure the means are ready and use them. But do not forget, it's trusting in God that accomplishes the victory. There are two sides and one war. And if you're a Christian, you're in combat. There are two means and there is one end. Fighting and praying, by means of which victory is accomplished. There are two exhortations and one goal. Fight and pray with a view to advancing Christ's kingdom and in that casting down all spiritual darkness. And then there is one Christ in two roles. Because when this demand is put before us, and when the reality of warfare in the wilderness as redeemed slaves, now setting out to bring glory and honour to God, is put before us, we are inclined to feel very faint. How many Israelites would have walked out if they'd known that 40 years of wandering awaited them in the wilderness? They were so quick to complain before that even came to pass. We give our excuses. We find our holes. We crawl into them. We wonder how we shall ever live up to such standards. Whether our part is more the part of Joshua or more the part of Moses, Christ is our strength. A greater than Moses is here, and a greater than Joshua is here. You will be struck down without him. You will be cast down without him. But in and with him you will triumph. The arms of Jesus never fail as a warrior. The captain of our salvation leads us and is with us. He is present by his Spirit always, in every moment of the combat to which we are called, and in all of our striving. The strength for it is given to us by God in his Son Jesus Christ through the Spirit. We, as the new covenant people of God, called out as Israel of old for warfare and for worship, are enabled in both our warring and our worshipping by Christ through his Spirit. And he is leading us with his sword in his hand to win the victory. His arms never fail as a warrior, and his hands never drop as an intercessor. Jesus was alone, and he remains our solitary intercessor. He needs no rest. He requires no support. No one needs to hold up his hands, for he has the Spirit in all fullness. He always sees us. He is perched not on a mountain top, but in the highest and holiest place. And he surveys the entire battlefield, and with the rod of God, as it were, in his hand, he calls down God's blessing upon us wherever and whenever we need it. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He pleads always on our behalf. He holds up the rod of God and seeks a blessing upon his people. Are you in the valley? Christ is in the valley with us. Are you on the mountain? Christ is on the mountain for us. He stands both on the battlefield and in the holiest place. He has, as it were, a foot both in heaven and upon earth. He is our strength and our song, and has become our salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have a Joshua. We have a Moses who overshadows whatever is seen here in Exodus in chapter 17. There is a typical aspect to these things also, and they point us forward to our King, to our Captain, to our Prophet, and to our Priest. If God is for us, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The seed of the woman has his foot on the head of the serpent, and his heel has been bruised, but the head of the serpent has been crushed, and Christ is gaining the victory. And we stand in his army, and we must prevail. But if this God is against us, who can be for us? If you are not yet enlisted in the army of the Lamb, if you have not yet been engaged as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, then I urge you, flee to him now in the dispensation of his mercy, lest you fall before him in the exercise of his judgment against sin. Because Christ will not rest until the last enemy is trampled under his foot. Amen. O God, grant us grace not to be cowards in the combat to which we are called. O Lord, may we join the battle where the fight is hottest, because there the honour of Christ is most concerned. Where duty calls or danger, may we not be found wanting there. Those who are called to serve him with manly vigour, with true spiritual grit and determination against unnumbered foes, let our courage rise with danger, not because we are courageous in ourselves, but because of him who has gone before us, the author and finisher of faith. And strength to strength oppose, not our feeble strength, but the strength that you supply through Jesus Christ, O God, by his Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that we have not fought and prayed as we ought to have done. We ask that we might take lessons from these soldiers and campaigns who have fought before us. We pray, O God, that you would teach us both to fight and to pray, and that as we employ the appointed means, that you, O God, would grant the victory, obtain the glory, and know the praise and honour of those who are called to fight for your name. Father, hear our prayers and send us out to do battle with the weapons that you have appointed for the sake of men's souls, and against our adversary and yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.